Turning in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, coming to the last verses in the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll read again from verse 18 to the end of verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, and once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Amen. We'll finish there. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts again this morning. I want to come to verse 22, and under the general theme of triumph through a triumphant Christ, our triumph through a triumphant Christ. We'll pick up where we finished off last week at verse 18, where it speaks of Christ being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That theme of resurrection is taken up again in verse 21 at the end of the verse, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. And let's pray for his blessing to be upon us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being in thy house this morning. We thank thee, our God, for what we have heard already of thy word, of thy praise. We ask, Lord, as we turn to thy word again now, that thou will bless it to our souls. We thank thee for a Savior who lives and lives in the power of an endless life. We ask, Lord, as we come to meditate upon him, that thou will bless our souls. We're conscious, Lord, of our need of thy help. We need the power of thy Spirit, the author of this book, to come and to give us understanding. We ask, Lord, now that we might know the working, the ministry of the Holy Ghost upon our hearts, opening our hearts to thy word, opening thy word to our hearts today. That, Lord, thou wilt come and minister to us and bless us. So grant us thy favor. Be amongst us here. Let thy word find a resting place in our hearts. May it be a means of tremendous encouragement to us today as we consider Christ our Savior. Answer prayer. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me, O God, with thy Spirit. I ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. The closing words of 1 Peter chapter 3 contain a series of glorious truths regarding the life, death, and triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are words that describe the very heart of the gospel, words that explain and in explaining exalt the person and the work of God's dear Son. They are words that pulsate with glorious encouragements for believers, encouragements especially for those who are suffering for righteousness' sake. And they're words that focus the heart and focus the mind on the one thing that is going to dispel spiritual fear and fill us with spiritual courage. That one thing being that we serve a successful and sovereign Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, especially these last verses, deal with all of those themes. A successful Christ reigning in complete sovereignty. And yet while this passage contains a powerful summary of the gospel, it has become clouded in fierce controversy and at times serious misinterpretation. There is no question that these verses from verse 18 really to the end of verse 22, but especially verse 19, 20, and 21, there's no question that these verses contain some difficult phrases. That in turn has led to all kinds of strange and unscriptural propositions. And I don't want to take all of my time this morning refuting positions that are at variance with the rest of Scripture. But I think it's important to try and deal with some of the errors that arise from a wrong consideration of this passage. And there are two in particular. First of all, there's the error that teaches that Christ descended into hell to preach the gospel to the spirits that were there. And some writers come to the words of verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. They suggest that Christ, either between his death and resurrection, or after his resurrection, went into hell and preached the gospel to those who were there and being held as prisoners. Some say he went there simply to announce his triumph to all the spirits in hell. Others suggest he went there to announce his triumph over the powers of darkness and to offer salvation through his death to those who had died in their sins. A third group argue that Christ went there to release those who had been sufficiently improved by their sufferings, that has the idea of purgatory, and then to bring them into paradise. And none of those arguments take into account that verse 20 speaks only of those from Noah's day. Those various arguments don't deal with the question, so did Christ just go to hell to preach to that relatively small number of people, just to those who were there in the days of Noah? But this is what some have taught. I don't believe that 1 Peter chapter 3 is teaching Christ's descent into hell at any time or for any purpose. Remember the phrase there that runs from verse 18 right into verse 19. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And those words, by the Spirit, by which also he went, those words connecting the end of verse 18 to the beginning of verse 19 seem to suggest that through the power of the Spirit of God, Christ was preached to sinners. The words in verse 20 indicate when that took place. It was in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. So I take these verses, verse 19 and 20, to mean that Christ's gospel was preached by Noah in the power of the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. The gospel was preached in the power of the Spirit to those who were disobedient sinners imprisoned in their sin. It's not teaching the descent of Christ into hell for any purpose, and certainly not for the purpose of preaching or giving the gospel of second chance. And some have taught that though men and women had died in their sin, that Christ then went to hell and preached the gospel of the second chance. I think what's been taught here is the preaching of Noah in the power of the Holy Ghost, the preaching of Christ by Noah as he was building the ark. The second error that's often taught from the passage relates to the words that we find in verse 20 and 21 and the subject of baptismal regeneration. You look at the closing words of verse 20. It speaks there of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now those words, linking those two verses together, have led some to promote the theory that we can be saved by the waters of baptism. That's not what this passage is stressing at all. It is stressing that as Noah was saved through water, and that's how the word by there could be translated in verse 20, eight souls were saved by water, it's through water or out of water, by the ark. His salvation by the ark was a type of our salvation through union with Christ. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22, the Savior asked James and John, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And the reference there to the baptism that Christ is speaking of is undoubtedly to do with his sufferings and his death. Christ suffered the wrath of an angry God. He bore the judgment that we deserved. He was plunged into the depths of anguish. Christ died, but he was raised from death. And as Paul explains in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Noah in the ark, he came through the judgment of the world and he was saved by the ark. And as we have been saved from judgment, it is by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. Christ has borne that judgment for us, and therefore we are saved. Saved as those who have come through the judgment because we have been in Christ. We have been in union with Jesus Christ ourselves. This is what Peter is teaching. Christ died, and as verse 18 indicates, he was quickened by the Spirit. And then verse 22 testifies he was raised, resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has now gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Christ died. We died in him. We died with him. But Christ has been raised, and because Christ has been raised, we have spiritual life through him also. Undoubtedly difficult passages. And commentators, even good commentators, are of a difference of opinion in some of these matters. And then in many ways it would take a lot longer time than I'm prepared to give to it this morning to explain every difficulty and every difference here. I came to study these verses. I discovered that John Brown, the commentator on 1 Peter, devotes numerous pages, almost 30 pages, just to these two texts of Scripture. But having said all of that, we should never lose sight of Peter's purpose in writing these words. His whole purpose here has been to encourage the suffering saints of God to look unto Christ. And to look unto Christ in the knowledge that Christ suffered for them in accordance with the will of God, the just for the unjust, that he might bring them to God. That's Peter's purpose in writing this. That in the midst of their suffering for Christ, they were to remember that Christ was put to death in the flesh for them. He really suffered for them. He really bled for them. He really was wounded and bruised for them. He was really smitten and afflicted for them. He really died for them, and all of that in accordance with the will of God. But Peter doesn't leave it there. Had that been the end of his argument, the end of his message here, the end of his letter, it would have offered no comfort to those suffering saints. If the gospel finished with a dead Christ, there could be no hope, there could be no consolation for a people enduring trials and troubles and difficulties for Christ's sake. But the gospel doesn't end with a dead Christ. Verse 18 puts that he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And that statement links up with the statement in verse 21, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And also with what we find in verse 22, that Christ has gone into heaven. Contrary to what many teach, Christ was raised from the dead. It's interesting to note that one of the outstanding features of New Testament preaching was the emphasis the apostles preached on the resurrection of Christ. It's true that they preached the sinlessness of Christ. It's undoubtedly true that they preached the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ. But it's also true that the New Testament apostles and the early New Testament church labored to teach the resurrection of Christ. And for very obvious reasons. The resurrection of the Savior was more than just Christ coming back to life. It was a public declaration by God, a public declaration by his Father, that God the Father had accepted and approved the work that Christ had finished on the cross. Christ had been delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. His Father was pleased. Divine justice was satisfied. The price of our redemption had been paid. And as a result of that, Christ was quickened by the Spirit. He was raised from the dead. And as verse 22 puts it, he has now gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now notice what Peter is doing there. He is stressing the triumph of Christ's work. The triumph of Christ's work. Death did not defeat the Savior. His crucifixion was not the end. The grave could not and the grave did not hold the Son of God. He was raised from the dead. He was ascended into heaven and he is seated now at his Father's right hand in power and in great glory. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 especially presents the Savior as one who has endured the cross for us. As one who has been raised from the dead for us. And as one who is now at God's right hand and who exercises sovereign control over all things for us. And that has to be one of the most encouraging truths for tried and tested and discouraged believers. Our Savior has suffered, but our Savior has triumphed. And we are triumphant because of him. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Taking these words in verse 22 especially, and considering what we can learn here regarding Christ and his triumph. I want to notice, first of all, Christ's position at God's right hand. Christ's position at God's right hand. If there's one thing that Peter especially emphasizes again and again, whether in his preaching or in his writing, it is that Christ's great sufferings have been followed by Christ's great glory. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, for example, he spoke there of Christ being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, being crucified and slain by wicked hands. But in verse 24 of the same chapter, and right there in the same message, he told the Jews that God had raised Christ from the dead. In Acts chapter 3, verse 15, he told the Jews that they had killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. On one hand, he deals with the sufferings of Christ. On the other hand, he deals with the resurrection of Christ, the glory of Christ. In Acts chapter 4, and verse 10, he said, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified." And there he deals again with the sufferings of Christ. But before that verse is over, he said, "Whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead." And this is a constant theme in Peter's ministry. A constant theme in his preaching. It's a constant theme in his writing also. He's forever bringing the truth of Christ's death and resurrection, Christ's humiliation, Christ's exaltation, Christ's sufferings, and Christ's glory together. He does that again in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. Speaks there, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Speaks of suffering, he speaks of glory. He does it again in 1 Peter chapter 3 here. He speaks of Christ being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit who has gone into heaven. Christ suffered. But his sufferings did not last forever. Christ suffered, but his sufferings were followed by great glory. And that great glory is captured in the tremendous phrase in verse 22, "who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God." And those words draw our minds to the fact that there was a time when Christ went out of heaven, finished the work that was given him to do. And then when that work was completed, he returned to heaven and is now at God's right hand. I can't read this without thinking of Psalm 24 and Psalm 110. That's why we sang the words of the psalm this morning, that 24th psalm, the section B. Concentrating on the words of Psalm 24 and verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. And the picture there is of Christ having on a previous occasion gone out of glory. We think of that at this time of year, Christ coming to earth. We think of him finishing the work his Father had appointed him to do. And then he returned. And he returns to heaven. And you'll notice in verse 8 there, he is described as the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He returns as one who has been victorious. His sufferings give way to glory. And Christ enters into those everlasting, through those everlasting doors. Look then at Psalm 110. I think you pick up the story there. As he enters in through those everlasting gates, the King of glory, the one who has been strong and mighty in battle, the one who returns victorious, as he enters into glory, Psalm 110 takes up what happens. In fact, what we have here is an insight to a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And as Christ enters into glory, in his victory, in his power, in his majesty, his Father says to him, sit thou at my right hand. And that is Christ's position. He is at God's right hand. Peter deals with that here in verse 22. He has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. It's almost as if he's bringing Psalm 24 and Psalm 110 together and in one sentence speaks of Christ going into heaven and being at God's right hand. What does that mean? Christ at God's right hand. Let me say this, that Christ's position at God's right hand is an exalted position. The phrase at God's right hand there in verse 22 doesn't mean that Christ is at God's elbow. God's a spirit. He doesn't have body parts as we do. This is not some location in glory. It's not some specific site there, a particular area in heaven where Christ has to sit. It means something much more than that. Something much more significant. It means this term, the right hand of God, it means the place of honor, the place of approval, the place of power and dignity and majesty and authority and sovereignty. John Flavel said the right hand is the hand of power. We call it the weapon hand or the working hand. And the setting of Christ there imports his exaltation to the highest authority and supreme dominion. Exaltation to the highest authority and supreme dominion. There was a time when Christ was in a state of humiliation. He was despised and rejected of men. A time when Christ was abandoned and deserted by his disciples. There was a time even when on Calvary he was forsaken by his Father. Deep, deep, deep humiliation. But these words stand in stark contrast to that. Christ is not in his humiliation now. This is a state of exaltation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 emphasizes that, having described the fact that Christ made himself of no reputation, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul then declares, having marked out the steps of Christ's humiliation, he then says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Speaking now of Christ's exaltation. God hath highly exalted his Son. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Paul says that God raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places far above all. He hath set him at his own right hand in heavenly places far above all. Believer, understand this. Christ, who was once crowned with thorns, is crowned with glory now. Those everlasting doors have opened up, and the one who went forth for our salvation to die the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, he has now returned there with his own blood, and he has been afforded the highest place in heaven. He has been exalted. One commentator has noted the angels are permitted to stand before God. However, no one but Christ is permitted to sit with God. That makes me understand that not only is this an exalted position, it is an exclusive position. Did you notice when we read in Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, and I broke from our normal custom of reading through the book of Proverbs, I did that for a purpose. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3, you have these words concerning Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. That's what Peter's speaking of when it speaks of Christ being put to death in the flesh, dying the just for the unjust. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There's the thought again. Having finished the work, Christ is at God's right hand. Then look at verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? God has never said to the angels, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's never given that position to the highest angels in glory. But he has given it to Christ. Therefore, this is not only an exalted position, it is an exclusive position. Christ alone occupies this place. Christ's position at God's right hand is also an earned position. It's an earned position. It is his by virtue of his obedience to his Father. In that great eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son, that covenant that lies at the heart of our salvation from sin, Christ pledged himself to do his Father's will. He promised to leave heaven and come to earth. He promised to live a vicarious life for his people, to obey God's word. He promised to become their substitute, their surety. He promised to bear their sins in his own body to the cross. He promised to lay down his life a ransom for many. In fact, Christ promised to do all that was asked of him by his Father for the salvation of his people. And Christ fulfilled that promise perfectly. He fulfilled the terms of the covenant completely. Christ did not leave any part undone. He did not fail in a single section. He did not turn back. And even when he came to be heavy, very heavy and sorrowful in Gethsemane's garden, and the shadow of Calvary casts its darkness over him, and the forces of hell were arrayed against him that night, and the cup of intense sufferings were set before him, Christ prayed to his Father, not my will, but thine be done. In Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah reminds us that Christ did not turn back. Rather, he finished the work that his Father gave him to do. He finished the course. He obeyed in every single detail. And as a reward for that obedience, he was exalted to this glorious and supreme position. Therefore, it's an earned position. I mentioned Philippians chapter 2. I want you to turn back to that chapter just for a second. Philippians chapter 2. Paul there, having outlined the humiliation of Christ, he then completely turns around and speaks of the exaltation of Christ, and he joins the two together. Look at verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice that. He became obedient. He fulfilled his Father's will. He delighted to do his Father's will. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, wherefore? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Wherefore? In respect of his obedience. In respect, or in the light of that obedience. As a reward, as a result of that obedience, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Christ's position is directly linked to his obedience. Matthew Henry said of this, his exaltation was the reward of his humiliation. Because he humbled himself, God exalted him, and he highly exalted him, or raised him to an exceeding height. John Gill, the Baptist commentator, put it this way. He led captivity captive and triumphed over principalities and powers, having before spoiled them on his cross. And then entering into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God, which is another branch of his exaltation, and shows that he had done his work and that it was approved and accepted of, and had that glory and honor bestowed on him, which never was on any mere creature, angels or men, to sit down on the right hand of the majesty on high, which, as it is, the highest pitch of the exaltation of the human nature of Christ. Christ earned that position. It is his by right, for he has finished the work. It's an exalted position, it's an exclusive position, it's an earned position, it's also an eternal position. Kings come and go. Princes live and die. Rulers are here for a time and then gone. The very best of men are strong, but only for a season. And the time comes when time catches up on them. They lose the fight for life. They may be in prominent, prestigious positions on earth, but the time comes when that comes to an end. Not so with Christ. Not so with Christ. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek at neither beginning of days nor end of life. Christ has no need for a successor. He is in this glorious position and he is there eternally. He has gone into heaven. And he is on the right hand of God. Believer, that's where Christ is today. Some depict him still on the cross. Some suggest he is still in the tomb. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that Christ is on the throne. He is at God's right hand. He came from heaven. He finished the work. He has gone back to heaven. And he is there until he comes again in power and in great glory. His position at God's right hand. Notice his power at God's right hand. His power at God's right hand. Look at verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Christ is not at God's right hand merely as a spectator, looking over the events of this world, simply gazing at men on earth. He is not there as some kind of powerless savior. Christ is at God's right hand as the supreme sovereign of this world. Angels and authorities and powers are all subject to him. That's what Peter is teaching there in verse 22. Christ, therefore, is the King of Kings. Christ is the Lord of Lords. His position at God's right hand is a position of sovereignty. Turn back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 that draws our minds to this thought very clearly. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And right through this psalm, you'll discover words like rod of thy strength, thou shalt rule, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And right through the psalm, you have this repeated thought, repeated use of words that speak of royalty, authority, majesty. Verse 2 there, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Verse 3 speaks of the day of his power. Verse 6 speaks of him there as the judge among the heathen. And all of those phrases point to one who reigns, one who rules in the kingdoms of men, one who governs or controls. The king with the rod, the king with the scepter in his hand. And they lead to the truth that Christ is the King of all kings. He is the one who is sovereign over all things. The second Lord in verse 1 of that psalm relates to Christ and could be translated by the word sovereign. Sovereign. You think of that. David writes the psalm. He writes it as the King of Israel. The highest in the land. But as he writes these words, he knows, he acknowledges that Christ is the master and the sovereign and the superior king, even to David. Those words become very important in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through to 46, when Christ is speaking there to the Pharisees and asks the question, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And he refers to Psalm 110 to emphasize that he is the king. He is God's chosen one. That Christ is the great sovereign, the supreme master and ruler, the one who sits in power at God's right hand. It's John Calvin who said of Christ in this position that he was installed in the government of heaven and earth and formally admitted to possession of the administration committed to him, and not only admitted for once, but to continue until he descend to judgment. What a statement. He was installed in the government of heaven and earth and is there until he descends to judgment. As I thought of that, I thought of Joseph in Egypt. You remember the humiliation that Joseph suffered, slandered by his brethren, stripped of his coat of many colors, that coat which distinguished him from all others, sold as a slave, sinned against in that place, thrown into prison, forsaken. He's in the pit of anguish. There's trouble. He's fettered in irons. But the day of his exaltation comes. And when it comes, Joseph is installed as the ruler of Egypt. You turn back there to Genesis chapter 41. You'll see what I mean by that. You'll know the story. Pharaoh has his dreams. No one can explain them. And then it's remembered that there was a man in prison. His name was Joseph. And Joseph is called for. And Joseph comes out and he tells him. As God directs him, he tells them the meaning of the dreams. There's going to be years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And Joseph tells the king, tells Pharaoh, this is what you must do. You must gather the food during those good years, and then you'll have food to live on in the years when there is not no food, the years of the famine. And Pharaoh responds to that, and he says in verse 38, Genesis 41, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. So he is exalting him. Notice what he says in verse 41, thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Verse 43, the very end of that verse. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. 3 or 4 times you'll find the word over in that chapter. In relation to Joseph, he became the ruler. He became the governor. Very pale reflection. Very pale reflection of how it is with Christ. But when Christ was exalted high above all, solemnly entered into the actual administration of the power that was committed to him. Does not mean that Christ was not a king up until this point. He was. And the wise men were right when they came and said, "Where is he born king of the Jews?" As one commentator has put it, he was now publicly inaugurated as God-man, and as such he received the government of the church and of heaven and of earth. Publicly, God installed him into that glorious position. The one who was crowned with thorns is now crowned with glory and power. They say some things here about Christ's power. Think about the essence of it. All power has been given to Christ. He is the supreme ruler. The power that he exercises is unlimited. It cannot be curtailed because Christ occupies that position of tremendous power. The extent of Christ's power. Note the words in verse 22. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Three different words there. The word angels, heavenly creatures. The word authorities. The word authorities has the idea of the leading and more powerful among created beings superior to man, spiritual potentates. That's how it's been described. It suggests those who were the very highest of the angels, the archangels. It speaks of the powers, that which is mighty or forceful. What Peter is teaching here is that the angels, even the very highest of the angels, the very most mightiest and most forceful of the angels, are subject to Christ. What he's stressing here is that all creatures, even the very highest in heaven, are subject to the Savior. His rule extends even over them. They are not his equals. He is their king. And even the strongest, even the mightiest, are under his dominion. You think of what that would have meant to these suffering saints. You think what that would have meant to these suffering saints. They're suffering under the authorities of the day. They're suffering under the powers that be. They're suffering under their master. Some of them had masters who were ungodly men. And they were suffering under the authority. They were suffering under the powers in the land. They were suffering under the masters whom they served. But Peter is reminding them, listen, you have a Christ in heaven and all authority is under him. They are all subject to Christ. In other words, their powers are limited. And they can only go so far as Christ permits them. For his rule extends even over them. That's something we should never forget. We look across the world and we see chaos on every single hand, every single direction. We see wicked men in places of power. We see men with little of any gospel principle. And they're making decisions that affect our lives, that affect the peace and the safety in the world. And we can begin to think, what on earth is taking place here? Let's get our eyes off those in authority and power here on earth. Let's get our eyes upon one who is at God's right hand and all power is subject to him. Christ is on the throne. The extent of his power, the essence of his power, the endlessness of his power, Christ is sovereign forever. I know there's a great controversy whether Christ reigns on earth for 1,000 years or not. I believe he will. But there's no controversy over the fact that Christ will reign forever and ever. Ever and ever. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 underscores that Christ will reign forever. There is no end to this. God has exalted him far above all. He is at God's right hand in that position of authority, dominion, power, glory, majesty. He is there and he exercises sovereign control in his gracious power. Of course, those who refuse him will come to feel the power of his judgment. Because Christ rules over the saved and the unsaved. Christ is in that glorious position in glorious power. What does all that mean for us? It means we think, in the third place, of Christ's promise at God's right hand. What does it mean for us to have a Savior at God's right hand in power and glory? What does it mean for us to have one there who is sovereign over all the world? How does that impact on us? Well, it reminds us, first of all, that Christ is in sovereign control of all the affairs of our lives. All the affairs of our lives. Verse 22 emphasizes that even angels, authorities, and powers are made subject unto him. Christ is sovereign. That doesn't just deal with the big issues, the worldwide issues. It deals with our lives. It deals with our going out and our coming in. It deals with the trials, the troubles, the difficulties we face. Is Christ sovereign over all of those? Yes, he is. He is at God's right hand. It's God's right hand for us. He exercises that power for the benefit of his people. Makes me think too that we labor not in our own strength or in our own power while we serve him below. All power belongs to Christ. And we are co-workers with him. Then it stands to good logic, stands to good reason that we can share in that power. Is that not what he tells his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 18? He tells them, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Because Christ had power, they could go forward and preach the word. We do not labor in our own strength. This truth also reminds me that Christ's position in glory secures our position in glory too. I like the comments of one writer who said, Christ's sufferings ended in his resurrection, his ascension, and his celestial dignity, power, and glory. And so will ours if we be his. So will ours if we be his. We may suffer down here. We may go through trials and troubles and difficulties and problems, as these saints that Peter's writing to were going through. But as our Savior is at God's right hand, as our Savior is in glory, as his sufferings were followed by glory, so will ours. Hasn't he promised that he will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also? Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, you have these words. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Where Christ is, there we shall be also. I said this was a truth that encouraged those suffering saints. It ought to thrill our souls also. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what the next years hold. But I know this. As we go through this valley of tears, the day will come and we will be with Christ, which is far better. Because he is there, we shall be there also. His glorification secures ours as well. You see what Peter's doing here? Drawing their minds away from their own circumstances, from their own sufferings. In fact, he does that in chapter 4, verse 1. He tells them, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Arm yourselves with this. Arm yourselves with this. Take this to heart. take strength from this, take encouragement from this, that your Christ is in glory. And may that be a tremendous encouragement to us today also. We gather in a moment or two around the Lord's table. Remember, the Lord's table is just until he come. And even in that little statement, there's a tremendous testimony there that our Savior is at God's right hand. We have a Savior to remember today. He was put to death in the flesh, quickened again by the Spirit. He's gone into heaven. He's on the right hand of God. And he's there as our successful and our sovereign Savior. We have every reason in the world to come and remember him. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts today. For Jesus' sake. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word. And I pray, Lord, thou will bless it to our hearts today. We thank thee for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that Christ is there at thy right hand. Lord, help us to understand more and more what that really means. What it means for him. What it means for us. And Lord, as we take time to wait around thy table, come bless this time to our hearts. Bring glory to thy name, we pray. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.